Terror is a means of ensuring submission, and this, like I said, is employed by despotic governments. We as Muslims, no doubt, are horrified by what's happening in the world, definitely within the Muslim world, and also within the world at large. And we are amazed, I think, particularly by the universal acceptance of the narrative that the world is under attack by Islamic terrorism. Now, we are under attack, that's obviously quite evident. But we are not under attack by Islam or Muslims, but rather by our own traitorous, you could call them a colonial elite. Now, Islamic terrorism, whatever that may mean, is controlled by the deep state apparatus, the intelligence services, for want of better words, who serve the establishment, that 1%, and the world super government that we are being expedited into. It's common knowledge that Al-Qaeda, for example, was created by the United States under people like Brzezinski and people like Cheney and the like, who were the arch puppeteers of Al-Qaeda in Afghanistan and used them as a proxy mercenary grouping in challenging, in dispelling Russian influence in that region. And this has been the case with so-called Islamist terrorism ever since. It's been no more and no less than a mercenary undertaking on the part of, by and large, Western governments, the United States, NATO, and increasingly Israel in their own regional agenda. Now, in all these so-called Islamist terrorist attacks, what we found, especially over the last few weeks, is that the patsy always dies. There's no possibility of revealing the truth behind the attack orchestrated. We're not sure as to who put him up to it. The media, both corporate, and oftentimes even, I've noticed, the alternative media nowadays, are complicit in this treason by promulgating the false narrative that somehow they are extremist elements, hidden cells, lone wolves that are operating in pursuing a globalist Islamic agenda. Now, at the same time that ISIS, for example, is blamed for the attacks in Paris, and everyone knows the origins of ISIS from the Free Syrian Army, for example, and the Al-Nusra Front, and prior to that, the color revolutions, and all those orchestrated by the likes of Victoria Nuland and the possible president-to-be, Hillary Clinton, as we've seen unfolding or unfolded in Libya, and obviously the leaks from WikiLeaks and the like, and the other scandals around that, have made it quite clear that, well, ultimately this is no more, no less than a subversive fifth column grouping that is created by, orchestrated and sustained, financed, trained, armed by the United States and acolytes in pursuing their regional interests. But while ISIS is blamed for everything, even the Pope tripping and falling just yesterday, whether it's Paris or Orlando, Nice, evidence emerges daily that ISIS is funded and controlled by the United States, by NATO, by Israel, the Arab acolytes, like I mentioned, Saudi Arabia. In fact, the Israeli Defense Minister Yalon, who has, I think, recently resigned, has stated on record that Israel wants ISIS to stay. It doesn't want to see ISIS defeated. People like Senator John McCain reiterated the very same. And this is all on record. In other words, these are the types of people that are complicit in the wanton terror afflicting the West, as well as all the other heinous atrocities perpetrated by ISIS and the like, even in the Middle East, in Syria currently. Obviously, no one within the mainstream media, and definitely not amongst our politicians, comments on this contradiction, which is a self-evident contradiction. But the question, obviously, that's on the mind of everyone, including Muslims, is what do these conspirators hope to achieve by these terrorist atrocities? What is really the end game? And especially from an Islamic perspective, where do we stand? Now, the first thing to remember is that terror, in all its guises, is conducive to empowering the state apparatus. That's really the function of terror. It's to consolidate the control of the state over its populace. It always has been. And this state apparatus is not just the national state, but increasingly what is becoming a globalist state, the one world government, as has been championed by George Bush and people like Tony Blair and the like. The second thing that terror does is that it's created a fertile environment, unfortunately now, within which the Christian and the Muslim world are to be driven to fight each other and not really notice the puppet masters in this conflict. It's interesting that while leaders in the Western world promote Islam as a bogeyman, they import millions of traumatized Muslim migrants increasing the social tensions and the political pressures to detonation point. And a few months ago, we talked about the Green Transversal Project, the strange movement of Syrian refugees and migrants into Europe under the very strange pretext of stretching a hand out in support of people traumatized by war, but at the same time, Europe and NATO being complicit in creating the disaster in the first place. So it's intended to further exacerbate this tension between the Christian and Muslim world. The best results in manipulating populations are attained by violence and terrorization, and not by academic discussions. And there's never ever an academic discussion about Islam or about the current geopolitical state. We find the agents of this emerging totalitarian global order reiterate this word terror over and over and its association with Islam and Muslim. Obviously, to an audience that is Christian and who perceives itself as the primary target of that Islamic violence. Also, they find it necessary to maintain this climate of terror, because this climate of terror obviously breeds fear, and with fear comes blind submission. And ultimately, what we find is that it's intended also to bring all governments into subjection to this emerging super world government. What we found with the invasion of Libya is a good case in point. The gravest threat of Gaddafi's Libya to the establishment or the powers that be is the fact that he intended to establish an independent African central bank based on a gold standard. And this obviously represented an open challenge to the IMF World Bank order. But having said that, the terror that was wreaked upon Libya and that is currently being wreaked upon Syria is intended to subjugate those governments. The media obviously is used to manipulate public opinion. The press, maybe with a few exceptions, is already entirely controlled by a violent and virulent pro-Zionist lobby. And anyone who does a casual Google search will come to understand that almost all corporate media is controlled by three or four pro-Zionist groupings or individuals. This is no secret. Now, the system of keeping dissenting populations in check, and the world increasingly is becoming much more uncomfortable, much more restless, even the non-Muslim world. One way in which you can suppress this dissent, check, these unhappy people who are questioning the status quo, is to use terror to punish these uncooperative individuals or uncooperative communities or uncooperative states, and to use persons of all opinions. We find a proliferation of various doctrines, of ideologies. We have the monarchists on one end. We've got all sorts of demagogues. We've got more militant forms of socialism. The communists, the fascists have started goose-stepping through Europe and even in Australia. All sorts of utopian dreamers, including our so-called Salafist, Kharijite, or ISIS-inspired extremists on the other end. And what we notice amongst all these, the common denominator, is that they seem to be all directed to overthrowing established forms of order, whether we agree with those forms of order or not. But they represent functional governance, at least the most elementary form. Now, by these acts, what we find is that all nations and governments will be, and in fact, many are already in torture. And these governments and these communities ultimately will desperately call out for peace and for a modicum of order to be re-established. And they will be ready to sacrifice everything for peace ultimately, and the world is being pushed towards that desperation. But peace will not be given to them until they openly acknowledge an international super government. And they do so submissively. And that government will be a shaitani government. That government will be the government of a false messiah, a false savior. And that false savior is the Masih, the false messiah we call Dajjal. Last year, or was it the year before, we spoke at length about the series of events that will unfold as predicted by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that will lead towards that end. And the purpose of this series of talks is to not repeat what we already know, but rather to give the sunnah advice to Muslims living in this time as to how best to respond to these challenges and not simply to react to them as oftentimes we do. So to conclude at least today's introduction to this topic, which like I said will run over a few weeks, the world is being terrorized, and terror obviously engenders fear, and fear leads to blind submission. And if you look at our, fortunately not all, but many of our Australian compatriots, they are being forced into accepting a narrative. And that narrative, like I say, is a catastrophic. Catastrophic for them more so than for Muslims who more than 100 or 200 years ago have already lost all our sovereignty. We have lost our lands, We've lost our wealth. We've been impoverished. We've been pillaged. And our communities have been raped. We've been colonized and subjugated and enslaved. And the last semblance of some degree of sovereignty or autonomy, some notion of rule of law and of civil liberties is possessed by Western nations. They are now the primary target of this onslaught. Not to say that Muslims are not suffering, no doubt. Muslims are suffering, but we've lost a long time ago. Fortunately, not our faith, but everything else. And our non-Muslim compatriots are slowly coming to taste the bitter fruits of an experience that we have had many centuries ago. So they are being terrorized into blind submission. And not only through terror attacks. We find the world is being invaded. We focus more so on the Muslim world, but what we don't realize is that there's been an invasion of many other countries, non-Muslim states as well. Subversion of their governments. If you look at Brazil, for example, what happened not too long ago. Japan was, in fact, not on the radar at all. Just a year or two ago, there was a coup d'etat by a pro-American lobby in Japan. It didn't even make it into the mainstream news. And this is as a consequence of the Japanese people becoming, again, increasingly unhappy and agitated at the presence of the United States and its air bases and its domination of even domestic politics and dictating terms to the Japanese people. So there's been these egregious illegal invasions and subversions of weak sovereign states, but also by manipulating the refugee populations, destabilizing functional states. The entrance of refugees into Europe, like I said, had more to do with destabilizing Europe and less so to do with compassion and empathy shown to the Syrians. Also, we find that communities are being terrorized into submission by sabotaging the traditional family. The traditional family has always been the bedrock of functional societies, of civilizations. And we find this brazen promotion of homosexuality, including this war on gender, and something as seemingly innocuous as your gender-neutral bathrooms, which are being introduced at universities. That's an onslaught against gender and the notions of traditional family. We also find the fomenting of race wars, what's been happening in the United States over the last few weeks. Religious wars, like what we see has just begun in France, with that atrocious killing of the priest. Symbolically, it's a very powerful attack on people. And with it will come a catastrophic consequence. There's also an attempt to ban free speech, freedoms of association, and we find increasingly more coercive measures against even reporters and journalists. In Australia, in fact, if a reporter or a journalist says something that's untoward or perceived by the government as being somewhat threatening, they could be incarcerated for more than 10 years. We also find that this terrorizing of populations comes in the form of violating privacy rights, the continuous surveillance, the police state apparatus that's now at play, property rights, the confiscation of property. And the list goes on and on and on. So this is a full spectrum form of terrorism. And the target are not just Muslims, but all people. Obviously, we seem to be at the cold face of it. But we, in many respects, are the red herrings. We are the distraction. And this ultimately will all lead inexorably to this one-world dictatorship, to the rise of what you could call Pax Judaica. There was Pax Britannica, the rule of mighty Imperial England, which was supplanted by the American Empire, which is rapidly disintegrating, and I don't think will last more than 5 or 10 years, at least by RAND reports and other similar types of assessments of state of affairs in the United States now. And ultimately, it will lead to this emergent and then predominant Jewish superstate. And this will be led by that false messiah, that Dajjal that we have been always warned against. Most people in the Western world accept Israel's self-image as a beleaguered, peace-loving nation in a sea of bloodthirsty Arabs. This is generally the impression most non-Muslims have of Israel as the victim. Now, the idea that this tiny state having imperialistic designs seems quite ludicrous to most in the West. And as soon as we explore the topic with our Australian friends, immediately they seem to be quite perplexed. How can such a small little tiny nation have such insidious aspirations? But it's becoming increasingly apparent, and now to Westerners as well, that Israel is the linchpin in the globalist plan for a new world order. And with the boycott investment movements in North America and the United States, for example, and the increasing call for ostracizing Israel by many within the West, this indicates that they are seemingly aware of Israel's pivotal position in the creation of this new world order. Now, Israel's role is firstly to colonize the Middle East, and that is effectively what has happened. The last bastions, I think, of some degree of sovereignty. Syria, which admirably is still fighting against that Western invasion. And by Western, we're not talking about Western people, we're talking about a Zionist Christian Jewish element that are at the forefront of this onslaught. But we find Turkey as well. And Pakistan will probably be the next one after that. But I don't think there'll be much success on that score. So Israel's first role is to colonize the Middle East, to neutralize all Arab challenges to their hegemony. And it's almost done that. But it doesn't stop there. Thereafter, it extends to the West itself. And then to become the seat of a world government and also a false world religion. Now, it's interesting that the American Zionist Louis Marshall, who in 1917, in fact, he was counsel for the bankers Kuhn, Loeb & Company, which is still a dominant player on Wall Street, said that Zionism is but an incident of a far-reaching plan. And this he said in 1917. It is merely a convenient peg on which to hang a powerful weapon. And that weapon will be this one world state apparatus. Now, the events over the last year alone make this patently obvious. And I'll take a few examples and conclude with today's introduction to this issue. If you look at the terror attacks in France, in Nice, for example, it couldn't have come at a more convenient time for the Hollande government. And many French people actually believe that this was an orchestrated event. Not Muslims. But anyone who looks at the alternate French media will notice a suspicion on the part of many French people regarding this event. The government and the authorities, in fact, have been struggling to control their citizens and the uprising for many months. For those who are following the news, you'd know there were many protests in France against the state of emergency and all the other coercive measures that were imposed on the French people in the name of this war on terror. And what we found is that this call up of military operational reserves and the thwarting of that uprising movement and the clamping down on the French people has been made possible again with this Nice attack. So why is France being attacked? Why is it such that French government needs to assert itself quite aggressively so against its own population in the name of fighting a war on terror, ISIS? Strangely, ISIS doesn't seem to be able to attack Israel, which is just next door. It seems to be attacking France, which is thousands of miles away, which in itself is quite perplexing. Obviously, for us, we understand the agenda. But why is France being attacked? If you look back, it all started after France said that they were going to recognize Palestine as a state, not too long ago. Then they started getting odd terror events, which were used to demonize Muslims and the Palestinians by extension. The same happened with Belgium after they started moving in the same direction. You remember? Not too long ago. Belgium moved towards recognizing Palestine. Norway also had mass killings after they sided with Palestine. Remember that as well? Andries Breivik. So there was a pro-Palestine and anti-Israel political youth organization that was attacked, and there were 77 left dead there. Remember that? In October of 2014, France's foreign minister said that France would recognize the Palestinian state even if peace talks with Israel failed. In November 2015, we had the Paris attacks. In Belgium, like I mentioned, the parties of the new center-right government agreed to recognize Palestine as a state. The Chamber of Representatives adopted a resolution in favor of this motion in 2015. Then we had the 2016 Brussels bombing. Norway upgraded the Palestinian mission in Oslo to an embassy in December 2010. Now the Palestinians, for the first time, had an embassy. And the foreign minister, Jonas Gahr Støre, called for the creation of a Palestinian state within a year. Then we had the 2011 Norway attacks. The attacks in Norway were on the largest political youth organization, the Workers' Youth League. In fact, they were specifically also calling for a boycott of Israel in response to their crimes against humanity in the Gaza. Remember the attacks in Gaza. And many anti-Israel politicians of the future, in fact, were killed on that day along with all the youth. The 77 that were slaughtered. Now, the most obvious suspects with the most to gain from such events is Syria, Muslim missionaries who want to convert the West to Islam. No, it's obviously Israel. They've been desperately trying to turn public opinion against Muslims and by extension also against Palestine, the Palestinian people and the neighboring Arab states. So there'll be less pressure on the French government to help Palestine and their aspirations for this New World Order in Israel emerging as a fulcrum, as a pivotal state in the establishment of that global system of governance, will continue as planned. Now, the mainstream media obviously colludes with the authorities. It suppresses news of the massive citizen uprising in France. In fact, very few of it actually were following that. It wasn't really too conspicuous in the news. In fact, they were the largest protest since the French Revolution. It was occurring in France over the last year. But they'll give this false flag terror event in Nice, for example, blanket coverage, because this suits the purposes of their masters, those Zionist masters, whether they be Jewish Zionist or Christian Zionist masters. Now, during the World Zionist Congress at Basel in Switzerland, Theodor Herzl, the founder of modern Zionism, said, with a few exceptions that do not figure at all, the entire press of the world is in our hands, and this was more than 100 years ago. How much more so is that the fact today? First and foremost, we should guard ourselves without any filter of any sorts to just accept anything that we see in the media, and also encourage our Australian compatriots to see beyond this facade. Secondly, we need to understand that this is part of a broader plan, a stratagem of Shaitan, who is desperate, knowing that he's running out of time, to create such a global cataclysm whereby humanity in desperation could be tricked into abandoning faith, abandoning belief in Allah, particularly the world of Islam, and embracing falsehood and adoration of Shaitan himself. And in this way, he proves his claim at the beginning of time that Ana khayra min, O Allah, I am better than them. When Allah created Adam a.s. as his deputy on earth, and Allah imbued it in Adam a.s. attributes of excellence, نَفَخَ فِيهِ مِن رُوحِهِ, breathing into Adam of his spirit, each of us possessing of the wondrous attributes of Allah, of compassion and creativity, of wisdom, of benevolence and generosity. We being the preeminent deputies, and most rightly so, one objects, أَبَا وَاسْتَكْبَرَ, he was haughty and proud, and that was none other than Iblis. And he is our arch enemy, and he has been working incessantly through time. But the end of time is near, and through the end of time he becomes, at least in these days, he becomes desperate. And he's edging the world on, and he has his agents. And unfortunately, the most arrogant and the most haughty of humanity have collaborated with him. And they are creating circumstances within the world whereby humanity are being driven to desperation, and where they question faith, where they question belief, where they question even the intent of Allah. And in that state of desperation, the agents of Shaitan, Dajjal being the preeminent agent, will come as a savior to humanity, and will dupe humanity into believing that the God that they worshipped, whether it be the God we call Allah, or Jesus, or Rama, or Krishna, na'udhu billah, those are shirk associations with the divine, but nevertheless they'll represent the forces of the gods of darkness, Adonai. Rather, the God of light in his age emerges, and this is the obsession of many within the New Age movement, with this new age of enlightenment, this age of Aquarius, wherein which the God of light emerges and his agent, the Dajjal, the true prophet, as he proclaims himself to be. And thereafter, the manifestation of God on earth, as the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam described, him claiming to be God incarnate, will come to save humanity from the desperation that they find themselves in. And there will be very few that will resist this temptation, and there will be very few that would not be duped by him. Amongst humanity, most believe in a dualist construction within nature and within human history. The forces of light and the forces of darkness, Ahura Mazda and Angra Mainyu, amongst the ancient Zoroastrians, for example, or the contingent gods of light and darkness within Hellenic mythology. And even within Christendom, Christ representing the God of light and Satan, the God or the agent of darkness. Islam is the only religion that declares its firm conviction in Qadr, خَيْرِهِ وَشَرِّهِ مِنَ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى, that there are no gods of light or darkness or forces of good or bad. Good and bad all come as trials and tribulations. Everything is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Good as a test of gratitude and bad as a test of fortitude. And it is in the end times that the belief and the conviction of Muslims will prevail over this deception of the Dajjal. And all of humanity, no doubt, will be duped and deceived, and will be drawn into submission to this one world order and this false religion. But alhamdulillah, the righteous and the pious and the devout and the forbearant amongst the believers will endure that calamity. What are we to do in preparation for that end time? That'll be the subject matter of the next two lectures, the next two bayans, inshallah.